Welcome again to Searching the Scriptures in Bethel Baptist Church. Today, unless there's other questions, we're going to look at how can I know for certain that I am saved. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we enter into your presence rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Rejoicing that you have given us your word that we may have answers to many of the questions that we ask. And those and other questions, Lord, where we don't quite have a clear answer, you will impress upon our hearts and you will teach us what we need to know, what we need to hear. We commit this time unto you to honor and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's just a question that people from time to time will have. How can I know for certain? And so we're just going to take a look at this one. So I took the question and broke it down into what I thought were a series of... Well, before we do that, is there any other questions? Okay. So I broke it down to a series of sub-questions that I thought would be interesting to look at how to analyze this question of the knowledge of eternal life. And so the first question that sub-question I ask is it even possible to know for certain that I have eternal life? In other words, is there a way, is it even conceivable that I could absolutely, positively know that I have eternal life? Or is this something that is just, you know, we just leave it up to God and just hope for the best? And that's the question I want to look at. So we're going to look at a couple of scriptures. Let's look at John 10:27. Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 27. You want to read that for us, Mildred?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
What does this verse tell us about about being able to know about eternal life, whether we have it or not?
Well, no.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Know that God hears our prayers and our questions.
Okay. What else?
Well, it's hear His voice, which means not referring to physical hearing, but the spiritual understanding for one thing.
Right.
And. And he knows them, and they follow me, he says. So we follow Christ.
Right.
And so
So does this verse make any implication as to whether or not a person can know that they have eternal life?
Well, first of all, if we're sheep, it says my sheep. That we belong to Christ. Mm-hmm. We are His.
Right. So it leaves open the possibility because it says it's my sheep that hear my voice. And so if you hear His voice, you hear the voice of God and you understand the scriptures, it's an opening up in the implication of you may be a sheep because you hear the voice. Other people will read the Word of God and have no clue what it means. There's a story it's always university professors, but a university professor who was denigrating Christ and talking about how, so he asked all the Christians to stand up and, a couple dozen people stood up and so then he started ridiculing Christ and ridiculing them and bringing up so-called evidence against Christianity and the people were dropping one by one and there's one girl, he was right in her face and communicating to her, yelling at her, and say, how can you believe, and he's finally in exasperation, said, how can you believe this stuff? It doesn't make any sense. He says, well, that's what you get for reading other people's mail. Because it's a love letter to his people. And so the unbeliever looks at this stuff and says, this is junk. It doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. But let's get a couple that are a little clearer. Let's go to a couple of my favorites. John 20:31. John, Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 31.
But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
What does this tell us about the ability to know for certainty about your state of eternal life? Is it possible? Do you think?
What do we know? Say it again.
Does this verse have anything to say about whether or not we can know we have life? Eternal life?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, again, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So we're talking about eternal life. If we see what John has wrote and we believe it, the implication is that we have eternal life.
So part of what he's saying here is he's saying, if we take the second half, it says, that believing, you might have life through his name. So if you believe, you might have life in his name. And what do you have to believe? That Jesus is the Christ. And he's saying, what I've written here, the whole purpose of what I've written is to enable you to understand that Jesus is that Christ. And that by understanding that Jesus is that Christ, then as a result of that, you have eternal life.
I don't like that might in there.
Okay.
Is that just the version I'm reading, or is that?
Well, let's see what's in there in the Greek. Echo is the word for that is that you might have. So it's all combined in there. So I don't know all of the other deviations from it, but here's what that word means. It means to have, to hold, to have in your hand, to wear it, to have it as a possession, to hold fast and keep, to have or comprise, involve.
Okay, that's good. It's so not like maybe.
It's not, it
like
doesn't.
Maybe.
Yeah. It's the word doesn't have, carry with it a maybe connotation.
Okay.
But let's get really clear, my favorite on this subject. 1 John 5:13.
Is that me?
Yep.
All right. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
So, in this verse, who are the writings addressed to?
The children.
It's the children, those that believe. Okay. These things I have written unto you that believe. So this is targeted to those that believe. And what's the purpose?
That you can know.
That you may know. And that word know carries the idea of that you can see it, you can perceive it, you can discern it, you can discover it. So he's laying out that it is possible to know without a doubt, without a question, that you have eternal life. Okay? And so, again, he's also saying, this is written unto you that believe, and it's also written that you might believe. This is that last part there. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, what do you think? Is it possible to know for certain that you have eternal life?
It sounds like it, yeah.
So, the scriptures seem to point to the idea that you can absolutely, positively know for certain you have eternal life. So now what we want to do is we want to take out, okay, if it's possible to know, what are the requirements? In other words, what is it I have to do to fulfill the requirements to have that eternal life?
To believe.
To believe. So we're going to look at that. Let's go to Matthew 19, 17 to 21.
17 to 21.
Yep.
And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.
So what did Jesus use when the man asked him about eternal life?
He used the law.
And he's used the law. But did he use the law to tell him how to have life? Or what do you think his purpose really was for the law?
So that they needed life.
Yeah. To expose to him, you don't have life in you. So the Paul talks about the reason for the law was not so that we could have life, but to expose our sinfulness. So the guy didn't catch it, though. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Really. I mean, Jesus could have had the perfect tact, the perfect opportunity to say, oh yeah? Well, what about when you lied here, when you deceived your parents here, and you know, it's going through the whole nine yards, or you didn't love properly. But notice what he did do in verse 21. When the man says, I kept all these from my youth. I kept the law, I'm good. Right? That's what it's, in essence what he said. I am good. 21, Jesus said unto him, If you will be perfect, in other words, if you're going to meet the condition in the existence of God, his character, go and sell that thou hast. So does that mean that, you know, we ought to sell our house and sell our car and sell all of our belongings and give it away? Is that why he says it, that that's applicable to us?
No, I think he was emphasizing the fact that, what he was emphasizing was to follow him.
Right.
And this other, he could see that the guy was, you know, zealous to keep his possessions.
Right.
And also, he thought he was perfect. Right. Or sinless.
What is interesting about this verse is what, when Jesus says, don't do these things, right? What does the law say? And he outlined the law. And then the guy says, I've done them all. And then he says, sell all you've got.
So he was lying.
He was lying. He didn't keep the commandments because he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He loved his money more. Mm-hmm. He didn't honor his mother and his father. He loved his money more. He did not bear false witness because he's trying to say, I kept all this for my youth. I lied to you because my money's more important to me than my neighbor, my God, everything. Okay, so he exposed, actually with this one verse, he exposed that he broke how many of these commandments? In essence. Yeah. But the key of what he said is follow me. As Joe had said. And that's the requirements for eternal life. Follow Jesus. So let's dig into that some more and understand some other aspects of that. Let's go over to Acts 16. Verse 30 and 31. Joe?
And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.
So to be saved, to have eternal life, what's the requirement?
Believe.
Okay. So we're going to look at that belief in a little bit, but we have to believe in Jesus Christ. And we'll take a look at that, so hold on to that picture. So we've got to build that up, what it means. Let's go over to Romans 4, verses 3 to 5. So what we've been doing is building up the picture. What must I do? Follow Jesus. Believe in Christ. Now we're going to look at the flip side of that. from, you know, the standpoint of, well, what must I do? Romans 4, 3 to 5.
And that's me?
Mm-hmm.
All right, Romans 4, 3, verse 3 to 5. For what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward for not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
So as we look at these verses, Paul is comparing work. He's looking at one aspect. He's looking at work, but he's looking at it from two perspectives. Two perspectives is why. So the first one he's saying, that he's taking a look and says, now, to him that works, is a reward not grace but of debt. So he's comparing work and grace here. Joe, have you ever gone to a job and worked real hard at it and then anticipated you wouldn't get paid?
No.
Yeah. Yeah, you go to work, why?
To be paid.
To be paid. And so that's what Paul is saying here. If you are working for your salvation, in other words, you're giving to the poor, you're being nice to people, so you can point back and say, look at what I'm doing. See, aren't I a good person? You gotta come for something. Paul is saying, what you're trying to do is you're expecting a debt. You're trying to build up where God owes you, where God is now indebted to you. And so in essence, he's saying, you know what? When you work for your salvation, try to do all these cool things, you're trying to say, God, you owe me salvation. That's what he's trying to say there. But now he takes the whole picture and flips it upside down in verse 5 and says, but to him that doesn't work, in other words, what the things that I do is not so God can owe me, but so that God will look at me and say, man, this guy's good. He says, but instead, you believe on him that justifies the ungodly. I mean, the first one of the aspects there is you've got to recognize you are the ungodly and that it's Christ that justifies. You believe on Christ who justifies the ungodly, places you in a just position before God. So God looks at you and all your wrinkles and warts and all of your sins and says, innocent of all charges. He says, that faith, in which you're trusting in him, you're believing on him, is counted for righteousness. So let's also go to Romans 10, 9 to 11.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
So there we have two components. What must I do to be saved? What are the two components?
Confess.
And believe. Where?
The heart.
In the heart. Okay. What other kind of belief is there?
Just intellectual.
Intellectual.
Head belief.
Yeah. Can I believe intellectually in UFOs? Okay. My intellectual belief, does it make them true?
No.
Can I believe intellectually that, yeah, about 2,000 years ago, this guy named Jesus walked around and preached and communicated some special word of and man, he was a great guy and did some healing and maybe even been resurrected, and you know that's what it says. Is it possible for me to believe that but not be saved? Because there's head knowledge. The head knowledge is facts and figures. Head knowledge. You can even preach having nothing more than head knowledge. And you can see conversions. True conversions. I don't doubt that. Because it's the Word of God that converts. So I wanted to bring out a couple of things here. One is the requirements for eternal life are simple, but they're not easy. It's simple because all you have to do is believe. It's not easy because all you have to do is believe. Right? It's in many ways a difficult thing to do. And we want to look at what belief is in a little bit. So an attempt to earn your salvation by works of good deeds is fruitless. It's not your good deeds that make you qualified to receive eternal life, but it's the good deeds of Jesus by dying on the cross for his sins that make you fit for eternal life. He makes us fit, not we make us fit. So we talked about eternal knowledge, or about knowledge, different types of it. So the knowledge that is of the heart or the soul, as I have in this last part here, it says, this is a knowledge that you'll hold fast to, that you'll hold fast to Jesus and his resurrection no matter what. Can a scientist conduct an experiment concerning a resurrection? No. Well, they can. They can conduct an experiment. They can take a bunch of dead guys and line them up in tombs and perform monitors on them. Well, they validate a resurrection occurred. So, from a scientific standpoint, does a resurrection occur? Did the resurrection occur? From a purely scientific, no. But did the resurrection occur in reality of Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. That's the part that looks at, you know what? You can have all the evidence that you want to. You can conduct any experiments you want to concerning Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Won't change me. Because I know for a fact that he rose again. I didn't see it, but I know it happened. And we'll look at how we can know that and shortly. But that's what it means to have heart knowledge. We've got a lot of people, a lot of pastors out there that look at Genesis chapter 1 and they have head knowledge that Genesis chapter 1 is written by God, but it means something. Where heart knowledge, and for example, in Genesis 1 comes in place is I don't care what the scientists say. They can have all their geology experiments and geology theories out there that exist and biological theories that exist. Doesn't matter. God created in 6 days. Why? Because God said so. Who am I to question God? To me, that's heart knowledge, not head knowledge. It's trusting God regardless of the evidence. So I want to take a look at, well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? We've been reading, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, what does it mean to believe? Go to Proverbs 3:5.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding.
What do you think, when he talks about believe in Jesus Christ, what do you think he's saying?
Trust
him. You know, it's sort of like the guy who stands up on a platform and says, I truly believe you guys will catch me, and then he falls backwards. It's a form of trust. And so what he's asking, when he's saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, take everything that is in you and trust Jesus with it. He's the one that can save you. He's the one that can make you whole. He's the one that can bring you across into eternal life. That's what he's talking about with believing. Want to look at a couple of things dealing with, well, what? What do we believe? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4.
That's me?
Mm-hmm.
Alright. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye are believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
So this is the essence of the gospel. Paul says, moreover, brethren, this is the gospel. What are the components of the gospel?
that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It was foretold that he was buried and rose again the third day, again according to the scriptures.
So there's three components to it that he's listing here. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ arose. And the key of his death is that he died not for his sins, not because he did anything wrong, but because we did something wrong. He took our wrongdoings and he carried them with him. He took them upon himself. And so it is believing and trusting that he took your sins away. He carried them with him on the cross of Calvary. And so his goodness enabled him to survive death and overcome it. That's why in the book of Acts talks about that death could not hold him because of who he was. So we have his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which scientists cannot prove occurred, but we know occurred because we have got witness testimony, we have the Spirit of God. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 8.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
Powerful verses here. It says that if you're baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death. And so what he's talking about there is, did you participate in, take part in, the death of Christ?
Yes.
Right? That's what he's saying there. And he doesn't mean participate in the concept of, well, we put him to death. He's saying when Christ died, you died. How do we know that? Well, he says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So we are buried with him because his death is our death. So that we are now buried with him. And then he goes on and says, and because Christ was raised up from the dead, we also know that we will be raised up from the dead. If we participated in his death, we'll also participate in his life. And so that is part of that picture. How can we know that we have eternal life? Did you participate in his death? I mean, it's sort of an interesting thing when you talk about people being dead. From a Christian perspective, who are we talking about? Or what are we talking about? When a Christian talks about people being dead.
Their bodies.
Yeah, bodies or
spirits.
Spiritually dead. Well, here's the cool thing. Did you ever think about it, that you as a Christian are dead? Because you've been buried with him in baptism. Right, you are dead to sin. That's what Paul goes on to talk about. You as a Christian, because he says in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ. So Paul is here saying, I'm dead. I'm a dead man because I was buried with Christ. And the reason I know that is because now I can live with him. Now. He's not looking forward to being able to live with him in the future. He's saying, I can live with him now. Because Christ is mine. And I am Christ.
This is so what's the word I'm trying to grasp? It's very simple, yet it's very deep and hard to understand if you're unregenerate.
Yeah.
And I think you know, the fact that I don't know what the percentages are or what, but just in my observation, that most professing Christians do not understand this,
right?
And they still, and perhaps even more today, Protestants than, you know, a couple hundred years ago, just believe that they will, if they have kept the law enough times, as opposed to not keeping the law, that that's what makes them acceptable to God. They used to be, you know, kind of a pretty much of a Catholic belief, and even though the Catholics talk about justification by faith, they also, it's our other pastor. they talk about justification by faith. Nevertheless, they add to that that works are necessary also.
Yeah.
So the idea that something like this, that we were in Christ, we were at the cross,
mm-hmm.
God reckons us to be at that we were at the cross, that we were also died at that time, and that we were buried, and that we rose again with him. I mean, in the future, it will become, it is a reality at this point, but it will manifest itself later.
Yeah. And I think it's a point that a lot of people miss. When you are a Christian, you are dead to sin, alive in Christ.
Yeah.
Whereas the world is dead to Christ. Not in Christ, but to Christ.
Yeah. So we are dead, therefore sin has no power over a dead person.
That's what Paul talks about.
Yeah.
If you're dead, what's the value of law over a dead man?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? There is none. He's dead. And so that's what Paul is talking about in this passage, throughout this passage in Romans, is live as though you are dead to sin. And that's all the difference is, what are you dead to? You're either dead to Christ or dead to sin. Which one? But either way, you're a dead man. And that's fascinating.
But we are already, then at that point, we are also now have, there a new creation.
We're a new creation. Yeah. As a result, we're alive in Christ.
Right.
And alive to Christ. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's go over to Galatians 2, 16 and 17.
You can see my Ferrari over there in the top of the head.
Oh.
Galatians 2, 16 and 17. Who's it?
Galatians 2.
Galatians 2.
16 and 17.
16 and 17.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. 17 also.
Mm-hmm.
But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Certainly not.
So here he's saying, if it is Christ that justifies us, he says, you can't be justified by the works of the law. Cannot be justified, found innocent in the eyes of God, by obeying the law, because the law, part of Paul's argument, the law exposes sin, exposes death, and causes you to die. Just the existence of the law causes you to die. So this is, when you have believed in Christ, you're justified in the faith of Christ, by the faith of Christ. And he says, if we are justified by Christ, if we are stand before God because of Jesus Christ, just and holy and righteous, and yet we continue to sin. And that's what he's saying. As a Christian, do you continue to sin? He's saying, yeah, you do. Does that, he's in essence asking, does that nullify it, or does that mean Christ is a propitiation for the sin? In other words, does he put forward the sin and say, this is good, sin is good? He said, not at all. So as we look at this question, what does it mean to believe? He's saying we're putting our full faith and trust in Christ and what he has done at the cross. And as a result of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, when we completely trust him, then we are placing our trust in his death, his burial, and his resurrection on our behalf so that we can participate with him in those things. That's what it means to believe in Christ. That's what Paul means when he's in the book of Romans, in the book of Acts, when he says, what shall I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the work, the finished work of the cross. So what are some internal evidences that I have life? So we're looking for evidence now. What are some internal evidences? Me, myself, if I evaluate myself, how can I evaluate my own self that no one else can know about? Let's look at Romans 8, 15 and 16.
Romans 8, 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
According to this verse, what is an internal evidence that we can have that we have eternal life? Read verse 16.
Children of God.
Okay, before that.
The Spirit itself.
The Spirit itself. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God that dwells within us. The Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life impresses upon you that heartfelt knowledge. That as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence, you will know that the Holy Spirit is there, and you'll be able to cry out to God and call him Father. So it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 John 5, 3.
I am thinking about, if you've ever heard the Mormon testimony, which you probably have, one thing that they always say is that they have this internal witness, this, I think the way they put it, feel this warming, something
burning
like that.
Burning in the bosom.
Burning in the bosom, yeah, of the Spirit that confirms that the Book of Mormon is true.
Okay.
And so, you can have
that feeling, that sensation, without it being of God.
Yeah. But the thing that proves it's not true, that it isn't the work of the Holy Spirit, is that the statement that the Book of Mormon is true cancels that idea.
Right.
Because we know that it's not.
And we'll be getting into that in part more of the internal evidence. It's part of it.
That 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
What is the internal evidence of the work of God there?
We keep his commandments.
Okay, that's part of it.
That we love God.
Okay, this is the description. This is the love of God. This is how we describe the love of God. Is we describe it as we keep his commandments. But the more internal aspect of that is that last part, his commandments are not grievous. So the thing that he's looking at, that John is raising up here, is as you look at the commandments of God, the commandments of Jesus, how do you view them? Do you view them as a burden that you must carry, or do you view them as a joy and an honor, something to protect you and help you? That's the difference.
The latter.
Okay. For a works-based system, for example, we've had both Jews and Christians that have been at our house and made passing comments about fasting. And there's, in essence, both of them are saying the same thing. I can't wait till this fast is over, then I can eat. Now, do they find that commandment that they have taken, the fast, as grievous?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They don't look at this and say, ah, I get to fast for God. They look at it and say, boy, it's 4 o'clock, I've got 2 more hours of this fasting, or whatever the timeline is. They're counting the minutes until they can quit their fast. That's what it means to look at the law of God and say his commandments are grievous.
I think another example would be, for instance, something very famous, the Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Prior to the beginning of Lent, they just go nuts.
Yeah.
And because they know that they're going to be in a situation that they despise very soon, for whatever it is, six weeks or something. And so they just go goofy, and plus the fact that, again, they can't wait, you know, looking at the clock, well, when's this thing going to be over?
Right. And so they are setting us up. What's coming up, I hate, I despise, I can't stand it. So to help me get through that, I'm going to have a big party beforehand.
Yeah.
So that big party will help me, carry me through this fast or this activity that I am being, in essence, commanded of God to do. And God's saying, then you're not doing it for me. Which book is it? One of the Old Testament prophets, I think it's Haggai, it's either Haggai or Habakkuk, who the people of Israel come to him and talk about these fasts. And God looks at him and says, why are you keeping these fasts? You're not keeping them for me. I mean, purely it's obvious you're not keeping them for me. So why are you bothering? Don't claim that you're doing this for me when you hate it. Don't claim you're doing this for me when you look at it as grievous and a chore. And so that's one of the things. So I wrote here a couple of things here. Under most circumstances, the presence of the Holy Spirit is sufficient evidence. But there are some who will take that presence of the Holy Spirit and be driven by it to say, do I really believe? You know, they want to believe, trust in God. They want to keep his commandments, but they can't believe that they've got the Holy Spirit. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit, the desire to keep commands, can create a form of obsession in them of, I've got to do the right things. And so they can intensely question their salvation. One of the reasons why is they've established external evidence is that if I am truly saved, I'll be doing this. Right? I'll be preaching on the corner, every corner. I'll be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ if I'm truly saved. I must not be, because I'm not doing that. I will witness to everybody and have every single person I talk to come to know Jesus Christ, but they're not doing that. So therefore, I must not be of God. You know, they can obsess about those things and take those, their own mind of external evidences, not that they're not meaning, and get caught up with them and lose track of this. Lose track of the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, but you're mine. Don't worry about that stuff. Follow me. An example I had was Martin Luther, father of the Reformation. So history tells us that he was so obsessed by his sinfulness that he would go into the confession several times during the day, spend hours in the confessional confessing every little thing, and then he would leave the confessional. No sooner would he leave the confession than he would be distraught again because he remembered a sin he hadn't confessed. And so it would just destroy him. That's sort of that picture. And so there are people who don't grab on to the reality of this peace in Christ. And his commandments are ungrievous. So I wanted to do a couple of things with a form the primary evidence to look for regarding eternal life is an intense desire to please God and to be obedient. Regardless, I mean, these people that obsess over it, the reason that they're obsessing over it is because they want to please God. They want to keep his commandments, which is a good thing. They just get it twisted what that means. So the external evidences that are not primary evidences but are secondary uses a barometer. or check on the validity of the outwork of salvation. So I want to look at a couple of other things that are internal. Let's look at 1 Samuel 8:7.
Samuel 8, verse 7. Okay. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them."
According to this passage, who does God say he is to Israel? The king. He's the king of Israel. He is the rightful king of Israel. Let's go over to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. So the rightful king of Israel is the Messiah, is the Christ, and it's also God. And it's also God. Because God is the rightful king.
All right. Matthew 16:13 through 17.
Yep.
When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do you men say that I am, the Son of Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some that say thou John the Baptist, others Elias, and others Hermias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven."
So here we have the question that Jesus says, "Who do you say I am? Who am I to you? Am I a prophet?" And just who am I? And so Peter's answer is, "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the anointed king of Israel," is what that picture means. And if he is the anointed king of Israel, from based upon 1 Samuel 8, 7, who is he?
God.
Okay, we're not going to look at 1 Timothy 3:16, but that is one that says, "Great is the mist of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." But let's look at 1 John 4. Verses 2 and 3. So this is one of those things to point to. This is obviously isn't the strongest verse. This is not one of the strongest verses to point to. That's in Revelation 1, 17 and 18 on the deity of Jesus Christ. But this one points to an aspect of that. 1 John 4, 2 and 3.
"Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world."
As we look at these two verses, what is an internal evidence regarding salvation?
Do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? I mean, God came in the flesh.
God came in the flesh. Okay, because it says, "Every spirit that confesses not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." So someone who says Jesus Christ did not come into the flesh. Now, let's take that a step back. And how many people would say, "Jesus Christ was a man, and he didn't come in the flesh. Didn't happen."
How many people
would
say that? Well,
that would say a man did not come in the flesh.
A man did not come in the flesh.
Right.
It doesn't Makes sense.
Exactly. So, if a man always comes in the flesh, then what John is highlighting here, there's something particular about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. There's two aspects of it. One is, there's people that says, no, Jesus Christ is only a spirit. And he just appeared to be in the flesh, but he really wasn't. Okay, they ignore his eatings, his everything else that he did. He slept. Okay, they ignore that aspect of it. But he's saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's obvious a man comes in flesh, but how often is it, and how obvious is it that God, who is spirit, for John tells us that, the letter 1 John, would come in flesh. I mean, that's just to the normal mind is like, yeah, right. But he says that's one of those internal evidences. The point of this is, from an internal evidence point of view, is who do you say Jesus is? Not just intellectually, but who do you believe he is in your heart? In the depth of your being, who is Jesus Christ? And that's the question that he's asking. So if you can answer with John, if you can answer with Paul, you can answer with Peter that he is the Christ, he is God in flesh, then you've addressed one of those evidences. So we looked at some internal evidences. Let's do a couple things on external evidences. Let's go to Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13.
But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
So what is an external evidence?
That you continue.
You continue.
In your belief.
You endure. You continue. You don't stop. You continue despite. Let's go look at Galatians 5:22. And 23.
I can't find it. Wait, Galatians?
Right after Corinthians.
Oh, okay, I was skipping that. Okay, so Galatians, where is it?
5:22. And 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
So what is an external evidence for the presence of that you're saved?
The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. Do you have joy or are you somber? How many people do we know who say they're of Christ, yet in everything, pessimism, despair? Just, man, this is like no hope. Well, are they exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Now, I also want to be careful that just because someone doesn't exhibit the fruit of the Spirit doesn't mean they're not saved. So, what we have is, for most people, is the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is sufficient because they know the Spirit is there, the desire to do good works, the desire to be obeyed in all things, they continue in wanting to obey. They exhibit love, joy, peace, all of these things. And although there is no man that's perfect, it's a general trend or tendency. Once in a while, I mean all of us will once in a while be despondent and not be a picture of joy. But where do you want? Where do you go? And how do you deal with it? Let's see what else I want to bring up. Now there are some who will at first appear to be obedient to Christ. One name comes to mind, and I'm not judging his eternal state. That's not my job, was Charles Templeton.
Joseph.
Templeton. He was an evangelist with Billy Graham. And boy, was he an on-fire evangelist. When he died, some of his beliefs and statement was Jesus was not God. Jesus, in fact, there was almost to the point of there is no God. And that's so. Let's look at 1 John 2:3 and see how that works. This is an individual who did not endure. Now, I'm not going to judge his eternal state. That's not my job. That's between him and Christ. But here's a letter that John wrote to a church. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3-6.
And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked.
So here's this is not the verse I was thinking of, but here's the picture that say, if we know Christ, then we ought to be obedient to him. We ought to desire to keep his commandments and obey. And then the picture I was thinking of is verses 18 and 19. Let's go ahead and look at that. 1 John 2:18-19.
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us.
So what does that tell you about these people who claim that some would identify as they lost their salvation. They lost their faith. They can't believe in God anymore, can't trust him. What does that tell you about
them? They were never saved.
They were never saved in the first place.
I can think of public examples of that. Mm-hmm. I won't mention any names, but people that appeared to be Christians.
Yeah.
And they appeared to have been converted. And then before long, they're out demonstrating that they are not believers, publicly. I mean, these are public figures.
Yeah. There are several ways that it manifests itself. Living in lasciviousness, as Paul talks about it. You're saying, I'm free in Christ, I can do anything I want to now, and I'm going to do it. There is a movie coming out called Into the Spirit. That's it. Huh?
It came out
on the 20th, and it's about missionaries that went to a very hyperviolent tribe in Ecuador and ended up getting killed by them. Well, the guy who plays the main missionary in real life, the guy is a Christian who adds components to Buddhism, components of a few other things, so this is the reason what I read, and he's gay. So he wraps all of these things up together. And he talks about, makes mentions of about some of the myths of Christ. Well, here's a person who does not understand the grace of God, does not understand the commandments of God, doesn't want to keep them. I'm not going to judge his eternal state. That's not my job. But from an outward, from an external evidences, he's not living that fruit of the Spirit of desiring to know God and being carried out through actions.
It's. I wonder, then it makes me be suspicious of the movie, because why would someone producing that movie, you know, I mean, the guy could be a good actor and maybe he's reading a script and all that stuff, but somehow, if you were producing a movie that was meant to portray the truth of Christ, why would you have a man that doesn't have the truth portraying Jim Elliot?
That is a part of a valid argument, but I would, it's one of those things that you have to think about and wouldn't be overly concerned with, because what that says then is you're putting your trust in the salvation of another, and with respect to their presentation of a component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't do that. I can't worry about their salvation. There's a message that they portray ring true. No, I can endorse that. For example, the movie The Passion, although there had some twists to it, the guy that played Christ was not a Christian. Didn't even come close. I forgot what religion he was, but from what I remember, what I'd read, he wasn't a Christian. And so you also have movies, what was Charlton Heston's view of Christianity? I mean, he had a positive view of it, but was he a Christian that we would say, yeah, he's definitely walking the life of a Christian? I don't know him well enough to say that. But he played in Ben-Hur, he played in Ten Commandments, he played in all kinds of movies. So from that standpoint, we can't be relying upon them. We have to look at the messages the movie portrays.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
And so look beyond that. The fruit, the outworkings of the Spirit of God may be more evident than in others. And so I have here, there are some who get caught up with wanting to do, so much get caught up in wanting to do that they do not do anything. And so some of them will fret and fuss over their salvation, so they're not walk according to their calling. And so what I would had said here is, so if that's the case with you, review the internal evidences. In other words, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do for you? And evaluate not based upon head knowledge, but based upon the depth of your heart. And then walk by faith, doing what God has called you to do, and quit worrying about your faith. In other words, live it. Don't talk about it. So I wanted to stick a couple of things about, can I deceive myself regarding my state of eternal life? Let's look at Galatians 6. All right. Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4.
This is me.
I guess.
Alright. Galatians 6, 3 and 4. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another.
So part of what he's saying here is, if you are self-exalted and you are self-lifted up, when in reality you have nothing worthy to be lifted up because you're not Christ. So you're deceiving yourself in your own value and worth. But he says instead, what you need to do is show your faith, show who you are by living in it. And so rejoice in Christ. It says rejoice in yourself alone. And don't put your faith in another. Don't rejoice in the actions of another. Say, Pastor Gabriel Otero is my pastor. That makes me saved. No. Say, do the work. Rejoice that your name is written, not in someone else's, but in your own. Look at 1 John 1 8.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
And so there are also some who will think, yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet they continue to sin. Oh, sin? What sin? I've never had sin. A story that I've used on occasion is a story of about a pastor calling up different people and talking to them about God, about Christ, and gets this one lady on the phone. She says, yeah, I've been a Baptist for many, many years. She says, oh, you're saved then. Saved? Saved from what? She didn't understand the basics. And so if a person is unwilling to say or admit that they are a sinner, they can deceive themselves. I got this friend named Jesus, but I really don't need him. Man, I'm good. So I think it is possible to deceive yourself when all that you have is intellectual belief, intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you do not have heart knowledge. It's what you believe in your innermost being and your innermost self that matters. So just a sort of a wrap up. So it's possible for an individual to know that they have eternal life without question. But what they need is to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in Him and His finished work on the cross in their heart, not just their head. And then the intense questioning of one's own salvation could be an indication of their salvation, but they're overly concerned with it. I don't have a problem with that. They want to do what is right. They can't get beyond wanting into doing. And so they need to quit worrying, like I said, it's easy for me to say, and move forward, living for Jesus and not living in what ifs and maybes. A lot of people that will say, but what if this happens? That's like this doctor dealing with Estella. He keeps bringing, but what if this happens? We'll deal with it when it comes. Well, what if this happens? He's living in what ifs and maybes. And what we need to do is not live in the what ifs, but live in Christ. Any questions, comments?
Well, comments are, thought this was very good. My daughter Judy has, I guess, for years an ongoing discussion with a fellow teacher that taught in the same high school. And of course, Judy is not teaching anymore, neither is this fellow. I guess he's retired. And he's very interested in, I don't know if you, what you want to say, the things of God. He's interested in religion, I think. And so, but he firmly believes that a lot of the wrong things, he believes that everyone is basically good. And
Luke, take him to Luke 18:18, and read that passage on the rich ruler who comes to Jesus.
Yeah. Also, he believes that, some of the stuff we're talking about at Pacific Hills, that you don't have to be a Christian to go to heaven. And, a lot of other people go to heaven too. And that, but his, basically what he's saying is that he's not worried about being judged by God. And, because he thinks he's good enough. And so Judy, she knows the scripture pretty well. And so she points out all this other stuff, how we are really saved, and not saved by works, and that there's only one way to be saved, that's through Christ, and so on. But the guy is, he writes volumes of stuff, emails to Judy, and she responds with volumes of stuff. And so I'm thinking this would be one thing she could give to him. Let him look up the scriptures.
Well, the question of a person who says that they are basically good, they're ignoring what happened in Luke 18. What happened in Luke 18 is a guy comes and says, good master, what must I do? And so what does Jesus confront him with? The law. Which is, have you ever lied? So ask the guy. Have you ever lied? Have you ever looked on someone with lust? Have you ever stolen something or not given something you should have? And so if you're to answer even those three, and if he, realistically, every one of us has lied in some form. And if you're over certain ages, there's definitely a certain form of lust, or if you want to take it to another level, of lustful descriptions, which is also idolatry, covetousness. You ever wanted something else, something that someone else had because they had it? You ever really, really desired something, do anything, just about anything to get? That's covetousness. It's called idolatry. Lust. Okay? You ever do all those things? You're guilty before God. You are not good. And that's what Jesus right here is saying. If I am good, because he's also saying there's only one that's good. The barometer of goodness is God. So if you are saying that you're good, you're saying that you are equivalent to God in all moral behaviors. And that's what Luke, in the message of Luke 18 is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Any other questions? Comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for this time that we have taken to look into your word, to receive wisdom, guidance, and instruction from you. For your word, O Lord, is truth, and we can rely upon it, we can trust in it, so that through it, O Lord, we may have hope in you. In Jesus' name.